chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we look at this section, as we look at this text, Lord, it is just an amazing piece of the Word of God. It is full of truth. It is full of theology. Lord, it is full of love. And we marvel at why You would look down upon us and You would save our souls. So, Lord, give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Help even our children to understand in the ways that they possibly can. And help us as parents to take the things that are above them, Lord, and simplify them later on in our home studies. Lord, again, I pray for the needs of this body. I pray, God, that you would meet the needs, whatever needs that they may be. Lord, I want to pray for the Googler family who has lost a grandfather this past week. I just pray You'd bring comfort to them. Also, Lord, I want to lift up our nation, that You'd give our leaders wisdom. And Lord, as there are many types of bills and types of political maneuvers that are trying to change some for the better and some for the worse, God, may You put men of God in the positions of leadership in this country so that we might turn to You. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. For the last several weeks, we have spent time dealing with this book of Romans, dealing with this letter that Paul has written. And I can just imagine, now imagine if you would. Now, this is a letter from Paul who is writing to the Roman church. And could you imagine the pastor of that Roman church saying, "Hey, guys, look, we got a letter. It's Paul the Apostle. He sent it to us. I can't wait to open it up. Let's look at it." And they break the little seal or however it was sent, and he begins to read. And you've got the whole church there, the Christians and the Jews, the Jewish Christians there in Rome, and they're eagerly awaiting, and their children are there, and they're all gathered together. And we don't know how many there were. There could have been 25, or there could have been 500, or there could have been somewhere in between. The Bible doesn't give us any indication. But the bottom line is they gathered together. And when these letters were written by Paul, they were usually shared in the congregation. They were shared in the community. And so they break open this letter. And as we had begun, it started out with this admonition from Paul. Paul, the apostle, according to the Lord. And everybody's probably getting excited. And then, "You're all a bunch of scumbags," is basically how Paul comes out and says it. "All of you who are Gentiles and your wickedness." And Paul goes through and lists all these horrible sins and these horrible acts that people have committed. And he talks about how they have no chance and they're separated from God. And so maybe the non-believer's sitting there going, "Oh, bummer, man, that's me." And then he turns his attention over to those who think that they're religious. And they think that maybe because they've lived a moral life that they're going to be exempt. But Paul digs into them and says, "Your morality doesn't count for anything. You are just as wicked. You're just as horrible." And all those things that he listed about the Gentiles, they're guilty of too. And so the Jews are probably sitting back there real nice and smug and saying, "You know, we're of Jewish descent. We're not like those guys." And then Paul rips into them, tearing their heart out, tearing their guts out, until I think the whole congregation feels about this big. That's what he spent the last 3.5 chapters on, is setting this tone of what it's like. I mean, could you imagine what it's like, you know, the congregation? If it was today, if that was today, if he sent that kind of letter, maybe if I stood up here and read this letter and said, "You're all a bunch of sinners and you're no good, I don't care who you are." And you know, we'd probably go, "You know, this church is a bummer, man. I didn't come here to feel condemned." Or we might say, "You know, all they do is preach fire and brimstone. That's not of God. We don't need that kind of guilty conscience when we come to church." Another one might say, "You know, this church isn't any fun for the kids. They have to listen, sit and listen. These grown-ups, they don't understand it. It's above them." Or they might say, "What do you mean I'm not special? I didn't do all those things. He's not talking about me. That's not me he's referring to. That's somebody else." That's maybe how the Jews felt, because they felt like they were special and they were above it. You might say, You know, I pay my tithes. This will not reflect well on your bottom line, Pastor. They might say, you know, this Paul fella, he's not a very good teacher. He needs to tell more stories. You know, mix it up a little bit. You know, not be so theological. We don't need that today. He's never going to have a big church if he keeps that up. Can you imagine? That's the kind of things that we'd hear if we just got what Paul has just laid on the Roman Christians in church there. But now, he says. This "but now" is one of the most fabulous phrases in Scripture. And there's several times when Paul sets this table, he tells the story, and this is almost like the theological punchline. "But now," he says, "the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." We've shared with you over the last couple of weeks how sometimes the law gets a bad name. You know, the law is bad. Grace is good. The law is... But you know what this says? Read it again. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." You know what that says? That says the law is righteous. It's saying the law is not a bad thing. Remember, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is a tutor to reveal to us how sinful we are, how wicked we are, and how desperately that we need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing, it's the plan of salvation revealed. God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. Now remember, he's told us all these horrible things that we've done and addressed specifically to the Jews who what? Believe that because of their heritage and because of their obedience to the law, that is what made them righteous. But now Paul says, apart from the law, the law doesn't save you. We've talked about that. But apart from the law, there is a righteousness that God gives that fulfills the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is that? He's just simply saying, the Old Testament, everything that you knew bears weight of the fact that the righteousness of God is above and beyond the law. Because the prophets, okay, they were all subject to the law, but if we look in Hebrews chapter 11, we see this long list of people who, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Samson, by faith, Lot, by faith, David, by faith. It doesn't say, and David, by the law, fulfilled God's requirement, the righteous requirement. It doesn't say these things. It's by faith, it says. So the law and the prophets all point to this righteousness apart from the law. The third thing is, of course, it's through faith. And this is really the key. This is the key. Through faith is the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law. Now, oftentimes, of course, there's many movements of God that abuse what faith is and try to paint it as something that is more supernatural than it really is. They try to put the emphasis on people themselves, or if we just have enough faith in ourselves, or if we have enough faith in our faith. And that's obviously not what Paul is talking about. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith because of the object of our faith. The object of our faith is not the law. The object of our faith is not a set of religious rituals. The object of our faith is not the fact that we might go to church every Saturday night or Sunday morning or whenever it is that we go. The object of our faith might not be the fact, or is not the fact, that we might pray every morning or that we have devotionals every night, which we should be doing these things. But the doing of these things is not the object of our faith. Who do we pray to? We pray to Jesus Christ. Okay, why do we pray? So that we can know Him more. Why do we have Bible study? So we can know His mind, to pour out our hearts and then to receive from Him. The object of our faith is the key. If you have faith in others, you'll always be disappointed. You know, one of the reasons why I don't like titles is because we're all equal before God. You remember last week we talked about we're all equal before God. And because we might, you know, our natural tendency is to put people on a pedestal, is to put them in a place that it's more fun to watch them fall down, because then we say, well, yeah, they're just like me. We want to make them special, and then we want to tear them down. You know, tabloids make millions and even billions of dollars because they make celebrities of these people who have done nothing more than they're famous for being famous. They're a celebrity because they're a celebrity. They haven't accomplished anything. And millions and millions of dollars are spent by people vicariously living their life through these people who, because they stand in front of a camera and act, or because they sing songs, or because of a myriad of ridiculous things, but we elevate them. But we're not satisfied keeping them elevated. We then got to tear them down because they're not any special. They're just like I am. I can do that too. And they wallow in their sin, and it makes us feel better. And so if your faith is put in other people, if your faith is put in religious leaders, in pastors, in deacons, in elders, then you will always be disappointed. I guarantee you, probably 5 years from now, if all of us were to come back in this room 5 years from now and gather together, hey, it's great to see you. You know, not one of you would not have failed to have been disappointed by me. I will have disappointed every single one of you. I guarantee it. If I had a lot of money, I'd bet all that money on it, and I'd be a wealthy man, because I will disappoint you. I might offend you. I might even really seriously hurt you. Not intentionally, I promise you, but that's the bottom line. Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. If you put your faith in me to be something that I cannot possibly aspire to or attain to, then you will be disappointed. So don't do that. It's a great lesson. And don't do it with anybody. Don't do it with other spiritual leaders, Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Franklin Graham or any of these people, any of these teachers that you might listen to, any of these pastors who you might trust, who have tremendous wisdom. Ultimately, if you knew them personally or if you stayed there at their church long enough, they're going to disappoint you too. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect people. It's just good to have that going in. And so we need to make sure that the object of our faith is not in ourself, because we're sinful. The object of our faith is not in others, because we'll always be disappointed, but it's in Christ who will allow us to be approved unto God. The next thing is that on all who believe, God's righteousness is revealed on all who believe, as it says. Everyone believes in something. John Phillips, a commentator, says this. He says, everyone believes in something or someone. Some people provide themselves with a stock of beliefs deliberately and systematically. Others do so casually, even absent-mindedly. F.W. Borum warns of the danger of selecting the articles of our faith on the same principle that we select our furniture. There is a possibility that we will just gather together a few agreeable conclusions, a fairly comfortable creed, a neat little stock of congenial beliefs, and then lean back and congratulate ourselves on our discernment and our good taste. There's a danger in believing a thing simply because it's convenient. The only belief that counts with God is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of our theological systems, and believe it or not, you know what? We all have theological systems. It may not be systematic. It may not be consistent. It may not be something that is consistent all the way through Scripture in terms of your belief in creation, in terms of your belief in salvation. The theological term for that is called soteriology. Or your end time. It may not be consistent. It might be. You may have a systematic belief that is consistent all the way through. Most of us don't, because we never really go that far. Most of us kind of hodgepodge our theology. Most of our belief systems, we believe that perhaps because some preacher told us that's what I'm supposed to believe. Or because maybe you read something and you thought, that sounds pretty good. I like that. Makes me feel good. And so that's what he's saying is here. We have to be careful not to choose our belief system like we choose our furniture. I like that color. Hey, that'd go great with the wallpaper. Hey, I like that theology. That goes great with what happened to me when I was 18. And so we have to be careful to make sure that our belief, our theology, our faith is in Christ alone, built upon the Word of God. The second thing in terms of the plan of salvation revealed is God's requirement is restored. Okay? God's requirement is restored. And we find in 3:23, actually back up just a hair, says verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's only to those who believe, by the way. For there is no difference. Again, no difference in Jew, no difference in Gentile, no difference in Greek, male, female, whatever. There is no difference, for all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, it's amazing how this verse gets pulled out. You guys are familiar with, of course, the Romans Road. This is one of the main tenets of the Romans Road. And this verse kind of, we tend to take the magnifying glass and take this thing out, and this verse becomes real big. But it's critical to keep this verse in the context of what we've been reading. Of course, remember, he's dealing. It's like we talked about at the beginning here tonight. He's dealing with Jews, Romans, Gentiles. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? All have sinned. No question about it, right? Paul laid it all out with all of the wicked sins. And it's like, I like what Mark said. You know, we could go through and we could list all of our sins and it wouldn't be very much fun. We'd feel horribly condemned. You know, maybe mom, maybe you're at home and your children are driving you nuts and you've been crabby all day long and you've yelled at them and maybe you've even thrown things and you know, you work like a madwoman to tidy up the house before dad gets home and you try to put on a smile, "Hi, honey, I've had a wonderful day. How are you?" And we want to go, "Hi, bye." We want to head out there. But you know what? We're not so innocent. Because, Lord knows, the temptation before our eyes is hideous for us men. And we have to watch our eyes and watch our thoughts and guard it and do everything we can. And maybe our job, maybe we're greedy. Maybe our job pays us really well, but you know what I always find out happens? No matter how good we get paid, we always want to get paid more. Because there's always a garage to be built, or there's always the latest model of car to get, or there's always the bathroom that needs to be redone because it's puke orange or whatever it might be. And so there's always something that needs to be, oh, but wait a minute, you know, maybe all you aspire to is getting up the ladder, and you're going to do whatever you got to do to get up that ladder, and Joe, subordinate of yours, is making your life difficult. And you know what? We could list sins, and we don't want to get ugly here. We don't want to get specific, because there's a lot of specifics. That, you know, if we ran the film strip of our life, it'd probably be rated so bad they don't even have a letter for it. We have NC-17 and R and X, and they wouldn't even have a letter for it. We have to invent a letter rating system if they ran the film of our lives. Right? That's very true. That's very true. All have sinned and fallen short. There's no way we can do it. Somebody once put it that if our righteousness, let's put it like this. If we were on a pier on the beach in California and we ran as hard as we could, and that's the best that we could do, and we jumped off that pier and tried to reach Japan, we'd fall way short. One guy might jump 28 feet out and go tumbling down into the waves. The next guy might be really strong and jump 32 feet. "I got further than you did." "Yeah, but you ain't in Japan yet, partner." And that's how far we fall short. A great description of how far we fall short of His righteousness, which has now been revealed as we move on to His justification. Justified is the name of this message. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Freely. There was an old song when I was a young Christian, "Freely, freely we have received, freely, freely give." You guys remember, how many of you guys remember that song? He said, "Freely, freely we have received, freely, freely give." It's the gift that is bestowed, there's your theological word, bestowed upon us. Not because of anything that we did, because we just saw for the person who jumps off the pier, he ain't going to make it. You know, the big argument, of course, you can get into serious theology and talk about, well, is there even enough righteousness within us to call upon God? Is there even any goodness within us to say, I mustered enough goodness that I'm able to actually call upon God? And many would say, no. The only way you can even call upon God is because His mercy. He gives you the ability by faith to call upon His name. And without going into that argument, because that's about four sermons, over the last 500 or 600 years. The point being, the Bible says there's no one who's good. We read that last week. There is no one who's good. Not one. But now, being justified freely by His grace. Grace, Kenneth Wiest says this. He says, of course, grace in the form of salvation is so adjusted to the one who receives it, they turn from sin to serve the living God and live a holy life. For grace includes not only the bestowal of a righteousness, but the inward transformation consisting of the power of indwelling sin broken and the divine nature implanted, which liberates the believer from the compelling power of sin and makes him hate sin, love holiness, and gives him the power to obey the Word. Do you hate sin? Is sin hideous? Or in the private little corners of your mind when you're alone at night, do you like to kind of retreat to that little place? Perhaps that little fantasy or that little wish, you know, oh, if only my husband was like so-and-so. Oh, if only my wife was like so-and-so. If only I won the lottery. If only I had this car. If only I had a 7,000 square foot house. You know, I deserve it. I'm not such a bad guy. Do we retreat into these little areas? Do we hate sin? The Bible says, okay, that we should hate sin and love righteousness. That the marks of a believer are those who love righteousness. Thank God for His justification, as we shall find out. Grace. I've heard it said grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. You know what grace does? Grace gives you the riches of God. What are the riches of God? Eternal life. Eternal security. To know that you will die once, like we all do. The Surgeon General says 1 out of 1 people die. The stats are pretty good. You will die. I will die. I just read about this week a basketball coach who I have known, Barry O'Rourke, just died. They found him dead in his home. And 55 years old. That's young. The closer I get to it, the younger it gets. It's young. And just like that, in a heartbeat, gone. We will die. But if we know Jesus, we get His riches. We get eternal life. We get life more abundant here. I love how Mark shared the things that he left behind and the misery that he had made of his life until he knew Christ. And then when he really finally committed to Christ, that's when he began to experience the riches. See, a half-hearted commitment to Christ is not going to bring you the riches. It's only going to be the frustration. But how do we get those riches? At the expense of Christ. You've heard the term, you know, grace is free, but it's not cheap. People talk about cheap grace. And I think that in our day, in many cases, there is cheap grace that is taught. Because oftentimes people, without an understanding of true salvation, without the understanding of a real regenerated nature, there's not a reverence for God. There's not a hating of sin. And so you have cheap grace, not on the part of God. It wasn't cheap on His part. He paid a horrible price. But it's on our part. We're the ones who cheapen it. Because to truly embrace the grace and to truly have the riches, you know what? We're not going to want to have the things of the world that cheapen grace. And by cheap grace, it's not from the giver. That responsibility is borne on the recipient. That is, he paid this, but I'm still going to go out and live in a worldly manner. I'm still going to go out and do the things that I want to do. I'm still going to go and hit the clubs on Friday night, or I'm still going to go out and the Bible doesn't say you can't smoke marijuana. It doesn't say that in there, so you can't tell me that it's bad. Okay, or the Bible says, it doesn't say this. And that's how we enact cheap grace, by dismissing the horrible penalty that Jesus paid upon the cross. See, cheap grace is not from God. It wasn't cheap for Him. We're the ones who cheapen it by not upholding the standards that the Word gives to us. See, we don't obey Scripture. We don't obey the commands that Jesus Christ gives us so that we can attain salvation. We obey them from salvation and because of salvation. And you know, we talked last week about blaspheming the name of God. Heaven forbid, I don't want my life to blast. Lord knows I've caused enough people to probably look at my life and go, that guy is a Christian? Okay? And we probably all could say that too. We've all blasphemed the name of Christ to some certain degree. I just don't want it to be to a grand degree. But you know what? If we follow His commands, we won't blaspheme His name. And the grace of God gives us the ability to be regenerated and to live out that life of obedience to the Word of God and to His commands. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Joseph Parker commented on the poor condition of the children that were admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. Spurgeon had an orphanage, and the children who were, you know, ragged and whatnot. It was reported to Spurgeon, however. Spurgeon was told that Joseph Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. So Spurgeon blasted Parker the next Sunday in his message from the pulpit. And the attack was then printed in the newspapers, and it became the talk of all of the town. So people came to Joseph Parker's church the next week to hear what he had to say, to hear his rebuttal. But Parker said, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and that this is the Sunday they used to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering for the orphanage here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's door, and it was Charles Spurgeon. And he said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me what I do not deserve, but you have given me what I needed." What a great example of grace. When Parker could have lit into him, and it would have been this horrible situation of blaspheming the name of God by 2 mighty men of God, 2 powerful preachers. And yet, Parker extended the grace, and Spurgeon recognized that it was not what I deserved, but it's what I needed. And that's us when it comes to grace. It is not deserved. It is not cheap. It was paid with a heavy price, but it is desperately what we need. Now, the next thing we see, so we've seen, is given freely and by His grace. The next thing is through His redemption. Now, to redeem, okay, it's to purchase, okay? It's to purchase to take them out of. We might think of it, in many cases, it was used in the sense of buying a slave, okay? You're removing them perhaps from a bad situation and putting them in a good situation. In the times of the Revolutionary War, there were certain founding fathers who bought slaves and actually put them in very good situations. I'm told that Thomas Jefferson actually bought slaves to release them. And George Washington did the same things. And then before he died, he set many of them free. But this term here is to the depth of, it's not purchasing a slave to put him in a better environment. It's completely removing the aspect of slavery from their life, saying, "You're not slaves, you are free." So when Jesus redeems us, He sets us free from the slavery of sin. He purchased us by His redemption. There's a story, John Phillips again tells this story of a woman who is in debt to a store, runs up a huge debt. Now, forgiveness would be, okay, you know, we're going to pay that debt. But she still kind of carries the guilt. You know, that's forgiveness. But justification, we've heard justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Justification says this, it goes a step further. This woman owes this debt to this department store, and the department store can press charges. But what happens during the time when she runs up this enormous debt, and when the trial date comes, is that, guess what? She marries the owners of the department store's son. So she shows up, and the son says, "What debt? She doesn't owe any debt. I paid it." And that's justification. We were driving over here tonight, and I heard a song, and the chorus of the song was, "What sin? What sin?" How many of you guys have heard that song? Okay, what sin? So we're going to get up to heaven. If we know Jesus Christ, then we are justified. He's going to say, "Great to have you." And you're going to go, "Oh, my sin." He's going to say, "What sin? What are you talking about? There's no sin. You knew my son." What sin? And the beauty of justification is it's not just at the point when we say, "I receive you, Lord Jesus. Forgive me of my sins." It's to the point where it says, that the word in Greek says, He continues to justify us. He continues throughout the day. It's a continual process throughout the weeks, throughout the months, throughout the years, throughout our lives. It is a continual process that goes on and on and on. It's not just something that happened one time. To demonstrate, well, it's through faith. It's through faith. In view of man's sin, God has stepped in with His provided righteousness because all who believe are justified. Keep on being declared righteous. Justify is a legal term, meaning to declare righteous. Okay? To declare righteous. A great story is of a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across to the continent to go on a holiday. While he was driving around Europe, there was a problem with the motor of his Rolls Royce. Well, he cabled the Rolls Royce people back in England and said, "I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do?" Well, the Rolls Royce people took some of their mechanics, put them on a plane, and flew them over into Europe. That's Rolls Royce for you. That's why I have such a great reputation. They flew them over to Europe. They got there. They worked on the man's car. And they left the man to continue on his holiday. Well, the fellow was wondering, oh man, the plane tickets, they flew this over, the labor, the hours, the cost, the parts, everything. So when he got back to England, he went to the Rolls Royce office and he said, "Well, how much is this going to cost me?" And the people, well, he got a letter back and they said, "Sir, there's no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with your Rolls Royce." That's justification. What sin? What sin? Through faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ to demonstrate that. And finally, I'm going to finish with this. Albert Barnes writes, "What is justification? It is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned. On the ground of merits of the Savior, it's not a mere pardon. Pardon is a free forgiveness of past offenses. It has reference to those sins as forgiven and blotted out. Justification has respect to the law and to God's future dealings with the sinner, as we just heard. It is an act by which God determines to treat him hereafter as righteous, as if he had not sinned. The basis for this merit of the Lord is of the Lord Jesus Christ, merit that we can plead as if it's our own. Because Jesus Christ did it for us, we can stand before the Father and say, 'I'm not guilty. I didn't do it.' And the Father says, 'What sin?' He's taken our place and died in our stead. He has met the descending stroke of justice which would have fallen on our heads if He had not interposed." Elvina Hall was sitting up in the loft of a choir. This was in the 1800s. And the pastor was doing a message on justification, and she wrote this hymn that we would recognize: "Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow." She goes on in one of the verses to say, "And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Hey, are you justified tonight? We're going to take communion here in a couple minutes. Are you justified? Are you dwelling in the sin in the corners of your mind? Or are we taking advantage of the riches that God has given at Christ's expense? To the grace, true grace, is going to lead to regeneration, which is going to lead to obedience, which is going to lead to blessing. As we take communion, what I want us to do, and I just want to encourage you to find out, seek the Lord, go in the depths of your mind and find out if there's anything in your heart that is preventing you, anything that is keeping Jesus Christ at a distance from you. And as we pray, to go before the Lord and make sure all is well. Lord, we thank You that Your grace is sufficient. May we enjoy the riches because of the expense that You paid. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. And everyone said together, Amen.